If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. This is our fifth look at this scripture, and before we jump into what we're going to talk about today, I want to read these verses to us as we've done each time before. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to you. We look to you because you're the one who has the truth. You're the one who has the way. And you're the one who speaks and reveals. And so we look to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, asking you to speak and reveal truth to us today. Truth in a way that would grab our hearts and renew our minds. Father, by your Spirit, do this work. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we jump into verse 17, I want to do a quick review just to keep some thoughts impressed in your mind so that you will have these thoughts there as we continue to work through the scripture. And as I've said for several weeks now, loving the world represents choosing self-rule over God-rule. It is choosing to build my life on lawlessness, so that I end up doing as I please whenever it seems necessary or desirable to me to do as I please. And I do this instead of building my life on submission to the rule and will of God. Whereas on the other side of that, loving God and His kingdom represent choosing God rule over self-rule, so that I no longer live for myself, but for Him, the one who died and rose again on my behalf. You see, choosing God rule still allows us to have a free will, the freedom or the power of self-determination, but it removes the right of self-determination from our thinking. We never have that right regardless, but we think we do when we pull ourselves out from under God rule. And as we've said over and over again, and as we all know, God is the supreme authority. And the reality is, love and obedience are inseparable. Love and obedience to God are inseparable. When we willingly submit to God's rule and will over our lives, we love God supremely. Now, I realize we're in the midst of a review here, but I want to stop and give two examples that will help you see more clearly what we're reviewing. And these examples have been on my mind for the last several weeks, and I've wanted to present them to you before, but we just haven't had the time or I haven't taken the time to present them to you. But I want to do it today. And these two examples or illustrations are related to loving the world on the one hand and loving God on the other. And I'm using the overhead here so that you can read along with what I'm saying to you, and hopefully via the ears and the eyes you'll get the message or the truth of these illustrations. The first illustration is this. Suppose I build my life on the foundation of self-rule. Now, that's the very basis upon which I live my life, self-rule. And suppose I am at the same time actively and even zealously religious. That is, I do the will of God in so many areas of my life that it appears to all those around me as if I'm a growing, maturing Christian in good standing with God. I look good spiritually, religiously, Christianly speaking. And yet I've built my life on the foundation of self-rule. Well, because the foundation of my life is self-rule, three important truths become evident. Now I want you to get these three truths because this helps us see the difference between building our lives on self-rule and building our lives on God-rule. The first truth that becomes evident is my submission to the rule and will of God is always subordinate to my self-rule. In other words, I never do the will of God beyond what my self-interest will allow. When doing the will of God cuts straight across what I want or what I desire or what I please or the pleasures I seek or the possessions or the power or the fame or the riches, whatever it is, when doing the will of God cuts straight across that, well, we soon discover who rules my life. And we discover it's me because I say no to the will of God and yes to my own interest, my own desires, my own way, because I'm ruling myself. And so the first truth that becomes evident is my submission to the rule and will of God is always subordinate to my self-rule. The second truth that becomes evident is I will overlook or treat lightly or even justify certain sin or sins that I feel are vital to my happiness or sense of well-being. And this results in the practice of sin. And when I speak of the practice of sin, I'm speaking of committing the same thing over and over and over again. Now, it's true, we may have a moment of guilt or shame or sadness that we've committed this sin, but we never deal with our sin, the repetitiveness of our sin, in a way that brings it to a halt and gets it out of our life. We allow it to keep going on. I did that for a number of years in the early days of my Christian life. I would do what I knew was wrong, and I knew God didn't want me to do that, and I knew the Word spoke directly against it, but I felt I had to do it, or I needed to do it, or I wanted to do it, and so I did it. And afterwards, I felt guilty, so I would say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And then one day I woke up and I realized, you know, I'm not really sorry because the truth is, if I have an opportunity to do this tomorrow, I'm going to be doing it. I'm not really sorry. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I've done what's wrong, but I'm not sorry I did it because I want to do it again. That's what's in my heart, and I've allowed that to stay in my heart. And it wasn't until that moment that I began to be realistic about what it meant to confess my sin to God and to ask forgiveness and to attach repentance with the seeking of forgiveness. Well, you see, the second thing that becomes evident when we rule ourselves is that we overlook or we treat lightly or we even justify certain sins to the point that we practice those sins. And the third thing that becomes evident, third truth that becomes evident, that is that in spite of my religious zeal, I love the world, not God. Oh, I may claim I love God. I may worship in the worship services if I love God. I may listen to certain music and feel the emotions of loving God. I may say to people who are willing to listen that I love God. But when the truth really comes out, when I examine my life and I look at what I am choosing over and over and over again, I realize that in spite of all of this love for God that I have on the outside, on the inside, I am still self-ruled, and I love the world. Now suppose I repent of self-rule and humble myself so as to make willing submission to the rule and will of God the foundation of my life. Well, because the foundation of my life is God rule, and because I'm still very human, three truths will become evident. The first truth is this: I will, from time to time, get off the narrow path of obedience to God and go my own way. And I say that to my shame, and I say that sadly, but I say, that's reality. I will, from time to time, get off the narrow path of obedience to God and go my own way. However, when I come to my senses, I will repent. I will correct my thinking and correct my direction. I will repent. I will seek forgiveness. I will confess clearly to God what I've done, and I will make things right with whomever I've wronged and get back on the narrow path of obedience. The second truth that will evidence itself is this. I will remain vigilant in guarding myself against the temptations of the devil and the allurements of the world and my own ungodly desires. I will get up in the morning and I will prepare for the temptations of that day. I will prepare to walk with God by His Spirit during that day. I will prepare to apply the Word of God to my life in measuring my thoughts, in measuring my choices, and in measuring my actions that day. I will not go into the day unprepared. I will not take living this life lightly. I know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against forces that are far beyond me. And I wrestle against my own flesh, and my flesh is as evil and powerful as those forces are out there. At least it seems that way to me at times. And so I will remain vigilant in guarding myself against these temptations and powers that are there to pull me off the narrow path of obedience to the rule and will of God. I won't sit back and coast. I will not take sin lightly. Also in this second truth that will reveal itself is that I will not knowingly overlook or justify any sin. Whenever I become aware of sin in my life, whether it's the Holy Spirit bringing it to my attention, whether it's my conscience rising up within me and calling me to my senses, whether it's my wife or my children or any of you in the church or my neighbors or my friends or my associates calling things to my attention, I will not overlook or justify any sin. I will deal with it. I will face it, acknowledge it, repent of it, and get back on the path of obedience to God. The third part of the second truth that will reveal itself is that I will not allow the practice of any particular sin in my life. Once I become aware that there's a pattern of sin in my life, that's the red flag waving that something is way out of kilter here. Something is really wrong and I need to take action. And so I'm on the guard for repetitive sin in my life. When I say repetitive sin, I mean the practice of that same sin over and over again. And it's obvious if I'm practicing it that I'm not taking it seriously, or at least as seriously as I ought. And so I won't allow the practice of any particular sin because that's a clear indication that I've slipped out from under God rule and I've picked up self-rule and I'm running on my own. And in addition to these things, I will do all I can to submit to God, resist the devil when tempted, and continue walking by the Spirit so that I do not carry out the desires of the flesh. I will not leave this task to someone else. I will not expect those I'm accountable to make me do what I ought to do. I'm not looking to God to make me do what I ought to do. He has saved me. He has given me the power to walk righteously. He has called me to walk holy before Him. He has given me His Word. He has given me prayer. He has given me the Holy Spirit. And I am like Israel going into the Promised Land. I have everything I need from God to drive the enemy out of the land. And I have the promise of God that if I do what I'm supposed to do, I will be victorious. And so I devote myself to submitting to God, to resisting the devil when tempted, and to continue walking by the Spirit so they don't carry out the desires of the flesh. These are the second truths that will be evident in the life of the person who is God-ruled. And then that third truth that becomes evident when we live by the rule and will of God is that in spite of my moments of weakness and sinfulness, it is God whom I love, and not the world. Let me just give you two personal accounts related to these two examples that I've given you. One is, I began to see the reality of who I really loved when I examined my love for Barbie. The more I examined it, the more I realized that I didn't love her as my wife first and foremost in my life. I loved her as my wife, but I loved other things more than her. I loved my own way more than her. Something was more important to me than she was. And I loved that thing more than I loved her. And let her cross me in that area. Let her disappoint me in that area. Let her fail me in that area. Let her do whatever that I didn't want her to do in that area. And it soon became evident that I loved this thing more than I loved her. And that really awakened me. And I began to realize this is true between God and I. Well, first of all, I don't treat my wife any different than I treat God. So if I'm treating my wife this bad, you can be sure I'm treating God this bad. But it was this awakening and realizing how I'm loving Barbie that made me sit back and say, and I'm doing this to God. And we are all prone to do this to God. Oh, we love him well enough, but it's not enough. We don't love him supremely. We don't love him as the love of all loves. We love him along with other loves. Yes, and often subordinate to a few precious loves in our life that are of the world. And that's evidence that I'm still self-ruled, that I'm still self-interested, that I'm still selfish. And the second thing I wanted to share about my own life is this. One of the things that really helped me, and there's a number of them, but this one comes to mind right at this moment. One of the things that really helped me move towards loving God as I ought was to keep asking myself, will I do what is right in this moment for the love of God? Will I say no to this sin for the love of God? Will I resist this temptation for the love of God? Will I love my wife as I ought for the love of God? Does God mean this much to me that I want to love him more than that thing that's attracting me in the wrong direction right now? And so asking myself that question was a real help in making progress in this direction, and I encourage you to consider this as a method that may help you. Well, we need to finish up our review here of where we've been so we can move on today. And I want to quickly run through the three terms that speak of that which is in the world and when loved by us, keep us from being able to love God. The first term that we looked at last week is the lust of the flesh. And the lust of the flesh is, at its very core, the belief that there are things in this world that can do and will do more for me than God and his ways can or will do. And the second term is the lust of the eye. And the lust of the eye is made up of two distinct beliefs. First, it is the belief that if you can't have the real thing or the whole thing, a smaller amount or an alternate God-forbidden pleasure or happiness is better than none. And the second part of the lust of the eye is the belief that I should be able to possess and enjoy what I see others possessing and enjoying. And you might think of the words greed or envy in relation to this part. And the final term that we looked at last week is the boastful pride of life. And the boastful pride of life takes us in two directions. First, there is the pride of self-accomplishment. The pride of being a self-made person and of achieving my own success and of claiming that this is what I have done. That's the boastful pride of life. But there's a second direction that it goes in, and that is the pride of gaining and keeping the world's approval and acceptance. That's the pride of saying, people approve of me, people like me, and we want to be liked, and we want to be likable people, but we cannot live a godly life and be liked by everyone. I can promise you that. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. This is the reality of Christians living in a sinful world. But we can have that boastful pride of life which needs or wants or longs for the approval and acceptance of others in an ungodly way. And so there is the pride of gaining and keeping the world's approval and acceptance. All right, having said all that, today I want to talk about what the scripture means when it says in verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lusts. Now, I'm well aware that a first reading of this verse, 1 John 2:17, leads to the easy conclusion that this world and its lusts will not be here forever. I mean, that's the obvious truth of what's being said. And what it means is that one day the world and all that we had hoped to take from it will be gone, such as earthly possessions, earthly pleasures, earthly power, earthly fame, earthly wealth, earthly security, and the approval of our family, friends, co-workers, and neighbors, and we will be left with nothing. The scripture says, naked I came into the world, and naked I go out. I came in with nothing, I will leave with nothing of this world. Now this is the natural and most obvious meaning of the words, the world is passing away, and also its loss. Yet I want to point out that loving the world will not only result in great loss, eternally speaking, it means great loss now as well. Well, how will that happen? Here's how. Loving the world, that is clinging to self-rule, puts us outside the boundaries of a personal relationship with God and outside the boundaries of His parental love and protection. That's significant loss here and now. And the Apostle John and Jesus himself confirm this truth in these two scriptures that I'm going to give you now. Look back up a few verses to 1 John 2, verse 3, and I'm going to read through the first half of verse 5. 1 John 2, starting at verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And what's the point here? The point that I want you to see from this scripture is that not only is there a disconnect if we say we know God but we don't keep His commandments. That's a true disconnect in our thinking. We're thinking illogically, irrationally. We're deceiving ourselves. And if we claim otherwise, we're lying. But also, notice this. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. In other words, we don't know Him personally if we're not keeping His commandments. We lose out on that personal relationship, that intimate relationship, that companion and communion with Jesus Christ if we do not keep His commandments. So when we live a self-ruled life, we are missing out on something that's really precious right now, and that precious thing is a personal and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Now Jesus spoke to the same idea, and we need to turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and I'm going to read verse 15, verse 21, and verses 23 through 24. Now, I realize I'm skipping, but try and stick with me if you're going to follow along. John 14, starting at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Now we've verified that truth. We love God, we love Christ, we keep His commandments. If we don't keep His commandments, we're not loving Him. Now, but notice, He goes on and He says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Oh, when we love Christ and keep His commandments, we enter into that circle of the parental love of God. And that's a precious place to be. That's a marvelous place to be. And if we are not keeping Christ's commandments, if we are living a self-ruled life, we're outside the boundaries of that parental love and protection of God. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, Jesus said, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. I'll reveal myself to this person. That also comes with keeping the commandments, living under the will and rule of God. And then there was a question asked, so I'm jumping down to verse 3 to skip the question and just get the answer. Jesus answered and said to Judas, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. That's the validation of our love for God, we keep His word. That's the validation of our love for Christ, we keep His word. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Remember, love and obedience cannot be separated in relation to God. We either love and obey, or we do something else. You can't love and disobey. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. We will dwell inside this individual who keeps my word and loves me. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine. Jesus said, look, I'm not making this up. I'm not speaking this just by myself. This is the Father's word, and he's the one who sent me. Well, the point I want to impress on you from these two scriptures is that those who cling to self-rule as the fundamental basis for their choices and behavior place themselves outside the boundaries of a personal and intimate relationship with God in this life. And they end up empty-handed in the next. Can you see that this is a doubly tragic and costly loss? It is not only a loss at the end of one's life, it is a tragic loss in the midst of one's life. And so, it is my opinion that we are fools to invest in that which looks like gold but is only polished brass. Oh, investing in the world and the ways of the world may look like gold, but it's only polished brass. We are fools to build our house on a foundation of sand or even in a floodplain. We are fools to use the world's methods to try and save our lives, only to lose them on the judgment day. We are fools to think we can make the all-powerful, all-knowing King of Kings believe we love him while living in obvious rebellion against him and committing adultery with his enemies. And we are fools to love the world when we ought to be loving God supremely. Well, let's return to those words. The world is passing away and also its lusts. And we see that God is warning us against more than just the horrible, temporal, and eternal loss that occurs from loving the world. In these words, I see God giving us a clear clue why so many of us think we can safely go on loving the world, at least bits and pieces of the world, in spite of God telling us we can't love the world and love him at the same time. Now here's the clue. Notice, God tells us that the world is passing away. Notice that word is. He does not say the world has passed away. He says it is passing away. In other words, the world and all its evil is still here. True, one day it will be gone forever, but for now it is here, and we're living in it. Now, if the world is so evil that God has decided it must pass away, why isn't life on earth more like what we imagine hell to be? Why isn't the heinousness and the consequences of sin more harshly felt? Why is life here and now pretty good, if self-rule is the prevailing mindset of those who live here? Now, the answer to these questions ought to both comfort us and profoundly scare us. You see, the only reason life right now, with all its rebellion against the rule of God, with all its lust, and with all its pride, is not hell on earth, is because God is here. Think with me about this. It is God's presence that acts as a force for good while limiting how far the forces of evil can go. It is God's presence in our world that makes life as good as it is and prevents it from being as bad as it should be. In other words, it is God's presence and rule, even though ignored or resisted by many, that prevents all of us from experiencing the full hellish impact of our self-ruled, lust-driven, prideful living. Now let me give you an example to help you see this. There could be two ways to run a prison, and I'll give you both pictures, and I want you to imagine being in both situations. The first way to run a prison is to build the prison, build the walls, put up the barbed wire. Certainly we don't want to let the prisoners get out. And we bring the prisoners to the prison, and inside the prison we have authorities. We have those who are in government and rule that prison. And they have the authority to do so by the government outside the prison. And they have guns, and they have other things that they need to keep order. And they set rules, and they make the prisoners live by those rules. Now, mind you, even a setting like that, prison can be pretty terrifying, pretty horrible, because there are those who are stronger, and there are those who are weaker, and there are those who take advantage of others, and those who use their power to be evil, and to grasp, and to take what they want for themselves. And yet, that prison is not as bad as it should be. Why? Because of the authority that is in there. Because of the influence for good that is inside that prison, keeping some kind of lid on the growth and the progress of evil in that place. Now that's one type of prison. Now imagine this other type of prison. We build the same facility, but instead of putting the authorities inside, we put them outside. And the authorities simply take the new prisoner, open the door and shove him through as quickly as possible because they don't want any other prisoners getting out, and they bolt the door as quick as they can, and that prisoner is now inside the prison, and there is no authority for good in that prison. The populace of the prison becomes the authority in that prison. Can you imagine how evil and how terrifying life would be in that prison? The only influence in that prison is the mindset of the people who have been put there because they have demonstrated their self-will, their self-rule, and their evil already on the outside. And they are the ones running the prison on the inside. Now that's the way it could be here in life, and that's the way it will be in hell. Hell will be a horrible place, as much because of the fire and brimstone as because of the mindset of the people who are there. Mind you, there will be no influence for good in hell. There will be nothing to keep the lid on the progress and the extent of evil. But there is in our world today. God's presence and rule, even though ignored or resisted by many, prevents all of us from experiencing the full hellish impact of our self-ruled, lust-driven, prideful living. Now, as I stated just a moment ago, this truth ought to both comfort us and profoundly scare us. First of all, it ought to comfort us because we know that God has promised to be in the world until the final judgment day. And this means that until that day comes, and no matter how sinful humanity becomes, life on earth will always be better than it ought to be. No matter how bad life gets, it will never be as bad as it should be, given humanity's rebellion against God. And so we should take great comfort in the fact that God is here, keeping a lid on the progress of evil in this world. But at the same time, this tremendous truth ought to profoundly scare us, because with life being better than it ought to be, it becomes way too easy for us humans, who are inclined to the wrong direction anyway, it becomes way too easy to think that self-rule and sin are not all that bad, that the consequences are not all that bad, that the costs are almost worth paying, and that we, the willful, self-ruled sinners at times, are not all that bad either. And so we foolishly continue on in our sinful ways. And here's the principle. As long as we are able to escape the full heinous impact of sin, in other words, as long as we reap a lot less than we sow, or as long as we don't reap what we've sown until years later, we are prone to think we're getting away with sin enough to believe it is somehow safe to stay in our cycle of sin. And so this is one of the reasons why so many of us think we love God, when in reality we still love the world. It's one of the reasons why we remain blind to our own practice of certain sins, or why we are so self-forgiving that we don't feel the need to change. You see, we're not experiencing the full destructive forces of our own sin or of the sin of those around us. I want to quickly say that we are not alone in experiencing this great temptation toward believing that we're getting away with something, that sin is really not all that bad because we're not experiencing the full impact of our sinful choices, nor are we experiencing the immediate judgment of God upon our sin. This has been a problem since Adam and Eve, and the writer of Ecclesiastes comments on this problem. And he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Let me read that again. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. He saw very clearly that where judgment did not come upon evil deeds immediately, people would go on sinning. We see this in our children. If we don't keep up the discipline of our children, it isn't long before they're pushing the boundaries out beyond where we want the boundaries to be. Why? Because nobody's holding the boundaries in. We're not consistent in our discipline of our children. We don't have to be harsh, but we have to be consistent. Why? Because children will keep pushing the boundaries out every time they feel like it's possible to do that. All they have to do is to get some sense that they got away with it last time, they're going to try it again this time, and they'll try it again the next time. And that's in our nature. And do you think that we're free from that as adults? Absolutely not. It's in our nature too. And the writer of Ecclesiastes comments on that reality. Well, God deals with this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to this reference, Galatians chapter 6. Verses 7 and 8. And it starts out with a warning. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And the next statement is a truth. God is not mocked. You cannot sin in the face of God and think that you've gotten away with it. You can't look at him and smile and go your own way as if to think he's not going to bring judgment. Judgment is coming. You will reap what you've sown. And so he goes on to say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Do you really believe that? I have to admit, I've lived way too much of my life not really believing that. I knew the words. I could teach the words. I've counseled others to consider these words in light of the way they're living their life, but for me, no, I didn't really believe the words, but they're true. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You see, the wise Christian knows the world is passing away, and he fears the deceptive side of deferred judgment so that he does not ignore the practice of any sin and fall short of loving God as he ought. What about you? Oh, you know the world is passing away. We all agree with that. But do we realize that in the world's passing away, it hasn't yet passed away? It is not yet what it shall be in the terms of its vileness and its evilness. Why? Because God is here. And because God is here, there is deferred judgment. Life is better than it ought to be. And do you realize that? Do you fear the deceptive side of deferred judgment? Or have you bought into the deceptive side of it? And you've begun to think that, yes, I can practice this sin, and it's not that big of a deal, and No, it doesn't mean I don't love God, and you have all of this reasoning, and all of that reasoning is nothing more than garbage. It's self-deception. It's lies. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then down to verse 17, the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But he who does the will of God lives forever. And we'll pick up with that next time. Let's bow together in prayer.